This evening, our subject will be connected with the previous talks. Those of you who were with us will remember that we were speaking about certain petitions in the Divine Liturgy of our church, petitions concerning things to which, unfortunately, we pay little attention. Remember what prompted the first talk, because tonight's talk of this kind is the fifth. It began with a petition that the whole day may be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless. Let us ask of the Lord. Then, if you remember, we spoke about the similar petition for the evening. The day before yesterday, we spoke about another short petition, that we may complete the remaining time of our life in peace and repentance. Let us ask of the Lord. And as I recall, and as those of you who were with us will also remember, yesterday we discussed the first part, what it means for the remainder of our life to be peaceful, since up to this day we have not succeeded in living the kind of life requested in the first petition, holy, perfect, peaceful, and sinless. As long as a person still has time, if he remains fallen for a little while, all is not lost. But if he undergoes the final fall, that is, death, and falls into the grave, then woe to him if that moment does not find him standing upright. On other occasions, when we have had the opportunity to speak about metanoia, repentance, we have said that repentance is a daily spiritual discipline at every moment, as many falls as there are. So many risings are needed. Every fall of the tongue requires correction. Every fall of the hand, the eye, the flesh, or the hearing requires a rising again. Unfortunately, there are people who continually fall and never rise again. They have not yet understood that God's forbearance is helping them to repent. Satan deceives them with the seeming permanence of this temporary life. He does not want them to believe that they will die, that they may suddenly depart from this world and find themselves with their accounts unsettled. This matter of repentance, then, involves a certain fear. When a person closes his eyes at night, he has no guarantee that he will open them in the morning. The sun may rise and the clock may ring, yet his eyes may not open. A person who does not possess this fear is one who has no fear of God. He may have every other fear, fear of the laws of the state, fear of what his relatives may say, fear of fire, or fear of all the other dangers surrounding him. But if he does not have this fear of God, he is a godless, God-defying man, and it would almost be better if he had no fear at all. The most inhuman person is the one who goes to sleep at night without repentance. He is the greatest criminal, for in cold blood and with deliberate intent, he puts his own immortal soul to death when he does not free it from sin. Indeed, in a moment of spiritual fervor, Paul says, "Do not let the sun go down upon our anger." Notice he does not say that the setting sun must not find you a thief, an adulterer, sexually immoral, a fraud, unjust, and so forth. It must not even find you angry upon our anger. Do not let the sun go down. Do not allow the sun to set before you have put this matter in order. Tomorrow morning does not belong to you. No one has told you that you will wake up in the morning, just as no one assures us that we will live to see this evening. Therefore, if this fear is absent from a person, he has no fear of God. He gives no thought to what awaits him. He has never seriously considered what it means for his eyes to close and never open again. Then the file is closed and placed in the archives, never to be taken out again. At the judgment, the person will stand exactly as he was delivered over at the moment of his fall, at the moment of death. There is a deeply moving secret prayer that the priest offers at Vespers on behalf of his parish. We are passing into eternity, therefore we implore you to receive us in repentance and confession. How often do we hear, "But I was just speaking with him," or "We were together only yesterday," or "I had him on the telephone just a little while ago, and yet he departed." There is a beautiful prayer in the funeral service, I do not know whether you have ever reflected upon it, which our church places in the mouth of the departed. Of course, the departed does not say it himself. The chanter says it on his behalf, for everything the chanter says ought to be said by the departed. But he, the lost sheep, cannot say these things, and so he has his representative there. Just as tomorrow we too will have our own representative. In one of the Doxastica, he says, seeing me lying here speechless and breathless, you see me lying here now, speechless without breath, weep for me, all my brethren and friends, relatives and acquaintances, for only yesterday I was speaking with you yesterday. We were talking, drinking, playing, celebrating and sinning together. And suddenly the fearful hour of death came upon me. But come, all who love me, all of you who love me, come and give me the final embrace. Give me, he says, the last kiss, for never again shall I walk with you, nor shall I speak with you hereafter. We shall no longer have fellowship with one another, nor shall we ever speak together again. For I am going to the judge, to the judge. I am not going to a celebration, a festival, the countryside, or somewhere to sin. For I am going to the judge where there is no partiality. I am going where lies do not pass, where schemes do not work, and where no pleading or clever trick can prevail. The judge is impartial. For I am going to the judge where there is no partiality. For servant and master stand together, king and soldier, rich and poor, all equal in rank. There, no one is great or small. For each will either be glorified or put to shame by his own deeds. But I entreat you all, pray unceasingly for me to Christ our God. Do not forget me, always keep me in your prayers, he says here, that because of my sins I may not be cast down into the place of torment, but that he may number me among those who dwell where the light of life shines. Yes, it is true. These are the realities. I may be speaking at this very moment, and tomorrow morning you may learn that Panagopoulos has gone to face judgment, or you may be listening to me at this very moment, and tomorrow morning you yourselves may go to judgment. The greatest wisdom and the greatest theology is for a person to be ready at every moment to give an account of all that he has done. I do not know whether you have ever been entrusted with public funds, or other people's money, or held a position of financial responsibility in a company, a factory, or somewhere similar, while awaiting an audit with your accounts not in order. You should see how the heart pounds, and yet circumstances sometimes arise in life that are beyond human strength, forcing a person to come up short in the management of material affairs. However much he may wish to, he cannot put everything in order and account for it properly. But in spiritual matters, a person cannot say, I cannot, for it is not a matter of having to pay, but of having the debt forgiven, and he does not want that. Christ does not call a person to pay. He calls him to admit that he has sinned, and the person refuses to admit it. That is why we shall be without excuse on that day. There is no one in the world who is without sin. There are different kinds of sinners, some with many sins and some with fewer, but no one is sinless. And there are also those who struggle to remain standing, and those who do not struggle, even though they could remain standing if they did. Many people become entangled in this way, time and again. Young people are especially prone to it. Deceived by various theories and by the rebellions of the flesh, they set out upon the open sea in order to live freely, only to end up without freedom, because they become enslaved to their passions. Most people do not grasp this. In the very exercise of their freedom, they become unfree because freedom used wrongly is not being used for the good. On this very point, Diogenes, our own Athenian philosopher, once gave the following answer to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great once said to Diogenes, I have made the whole world my slave. Yes, Alexander, he replied, you have made the world your slave, but you are the slave of my slaves. Alexander the Great had enslaved the whole world, but at the same time he himself was enslaved to his passions. Diogenes, however, had made his passions his slaves. You are the slave of my slaves, these passions which I have made my servants, which I govern and which do not rule over me. You are their slave, even though you are lord over everyone else. If only a person could grasp this, reflect wisely, and admit that he may depart at any moment, whoever he may be, because no one holds any guarantee. But you see, I am a young bride. Surely I shall live. And who said so? She may not live through that very night. She falls and departs before she even has time to enter the bridal chamber. There is an example for you. Is God unjust? The soul, the soul, the soul, the soul. This is the true reality, whether this brief firefly glimmer of life will have its corresponding fulfillment in eternity. This is the great blessing God has given man, and at the same time the great wisdom to understand how temporary this life is and to make proper use of it for eternity. This is what should fill a person with fear, not an arrest warrant issued by this world because of various outstanding matters a person may have, whether he is good or bad. For someone to put my body in prison is nothing. Christ said to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. That is what a person should fear, and that is the devil together with his hell. We are not accustomed to speaking about hell or about death or about sin. We would like these things to be foreign to us. When Satan is mentioned, we knock on wood. We do the same when death and related matters are mentioned, as you know from the way many of us behave. But if a person were willing to pray earnestly and make this his request for 10 days, my Christ, show me what this hell is that people speak of. Show me what awaits me beyond the grave. Show me what sin truly is. For no human being can reveal the weight of sin, the condition of hell, all these realities, or the terrible hour of death. It is utterly bitter. Hell is utterly bitter. Yet we live as though nothing were happening. We are like the little creatures that sing even while they are being burned and roasted. This is the condition within us. That is why our metanoia, our repentance, except in certain cases, of course, has been displaced and distorted. For some people, repentance has been reduced to confession alone. Without metanoia, without repentance, they confess at Pascha and Christmas. Others manage to obtain an absolution prayer simply so that they may receive Holy Communion, but still without repentance. Afterward, they do the same things again. Then at Pascha or Christmas, they confess the same things again so that they may receive Holy Communion once more, and afterward they repeat them yet again. They are amphibious, like frogs that come out of the swamp for a little while and bask in the sun and then splash back into it. They come out again and splash back in once more. They never leave the mire behind. Most Christians are like this. They are unrepentant. At times, they go to confession simply to obtain a prayer of absolution, putting a little decorative frosting on their lives so that they can receive Holy Communion on a feast day. They come to confession because of family custom and tradition, but people who approach with true metanoia and holy confession, with fear and trembling, are rare. That is why many people misunderstand those who go frequently to their confessor. Yet a person has a bathroom in his house, and many have not just one but two or three on the first floor, the second floor, here and there. This calls to mind the 5 yoke of oxen in that parable, because the 5 senses each come in pairs. Yet through them we devour things every day, and the immortal soul is soiled without being cleansed and put in order. Many people have gone for years without ever setting their souls in order or washing them clean. They wash themselves outwardly, of course, but not inwardly. They should remember the saying we mentioned, wash away your transgressions, not only your face. Wash your sins, it says, and not merely your face. You look in the mirror to see whether there is a smudge on your face, but have you considered how corrupt you are within? This is what we are like. And the church prays that our life may be lived in peace and metanoia. That is why we sometimes say, may the good hour come. By the good hour, we usually mean that we should not suffer or die suddenly in what people regard as a tragic death, but that we should die gently and pass away peacefully. But the good hour is the hour when a person has put his affairs in order and is ready to appear before God. For God does not want our sins carried beyond the grave. He has no use for them there. They must be left on this side of the grave. And God has left the keys here on earth. He said to Peter, "You will receive the keys. Whatever you bind will be bound, and whatever you loose will be loosed." It is here that sins must be put in order. Many people fail to take heed of this either for themselves or for others. Afterward, they expect to help through memorial services, even numerous and elaborate hierarchical memorial services. Yet while they were here and could have settled their own debts directly, they did not do so. Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 10, The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You do not know when it will come. Therefore, since a person does not know when it will come, he must always keep his account ready. You remember how when a payment is due and we do not know when, for example, the electricity collector will come, we keep the money set aside in one place. Whenever he knocks, we will pay, because otherwise the electricity will be cut off. That is what we say. And we keep the money there, ready for payment. We do not wait until he arrives and then say, you know, wait while I put everything in order, and so forth. We say we always have it ready so that we can pay at any moment. This is precisely how a person should live, if he believes that he may depart from this world at an unexpected hour. There are, of course, as I told you, people who do not believe this. That is precisely why they are found unprepared on that day. Saint Basil the Great speaks about those who say, I have time, I will repent tomorrow, he says. Do not wait for another time to correct yourself. Since you have no assurance about tomorrow, do not wait to find a more convenient time to put your affairs in order. For tomorrow, he says, is not yours. Many who made great plans for tomorrow never lived to see it. Morning never came for them. Tomorrow was not in their hands, and they were deceived. Furthermore, a person must understand, as I have said, that metanoia belongs to this life. This is why John Chrysostom insists upon it. He says, for those who have departed into Hades, there is no confession and no correction. Once a person has gone to Hades, there is neither holy confession nor any setting of things in order there. It is then a settled condition, for God has appointed life and praxis here, and there the examination of what has been done. Here, he says, you must attend to your life and your praxis, your active ascetic life. There come the examination and the recompense. Whatever condition you are in when you pass beyond, that is the condition in which you will remain. Metanoia and holy confession are the perfect medicine that sets a person's account right before God. The same Father says at this point, there is no other medicine like these for the removal of sins. There is no other remedy by which sins can be put in order. That medicine is the confession of one's sins, their continual remembrance, and one's unceasing self-accusation for them. Although God forgives a person's sins through his spiritual father, that person must nevertheless always remain humble, grieved, and ashamed before God. He should always reflect, how did you deliver me? How did you wait for me? How did you endure me? Where did you find such forbearance and compassion that you forgave me for the things I had done? These things make a person acceptable in the sight of God. Many people do not have this sorrow, this spiritual penthos, this mourning for sin. That is why many cannot understand why monks weep, why ascetics weep. They are weeping over their sins. They cannot understand it, because we have never sought to see what harm we have done, and we have never admitted that it was we who crucified God. For it was we who crucified God, and our sins crucify God anew. Every sin crucifies God anew. But because we have no measure by which to grasp what God is worth, this passes unnoticed. What have I done? Indeed, many people compare their sins with those of others, because others have committed many worse sins. They decide that their own are few, and compared with others, they give themselves a grade of very good, if not excellent. This, then, is what we ask of God when we say to Him, grant this, O Lord. Grant me this struggle, so that I may be at peace with you and with the world, and so that the day of death may find me in metanoia, in repentance. This is what I continually pray for in the divine liturgies. Yet we are unwilling to live either this day or the remainder of our life as we ask to live them, and so we prove inconsistent. We live neither the whole day as holy, peaceful, and sinless, nor in peace and repentance. Then the end of life comes and finds us unprepared. The one who, guided by the Holy Spirit, composed this petition knew this, because he knew how precious a soul is. Because he knew the mercy of God, and how God regards us, he added another comforting petition, which is also the last. For a Christian end to our life, painless, blameless and peaceful, and for a good defense before the dread judgment seat of Christ, let us ask. If, O Christ, because of our hardness and lack of repentance, we do not manage to live our days as you desire, if we do not take responsibility, draw a line beneath our former life, turn over a new leaf, and change our way of living, then at least take us at a moment you judge best. At least order things so that I may live even one day as you would have me live it. For I am certain that if the lens of death catches me standing upright, I shall remain upright for eternity. This is the purpose of the petition given here. A person must know that his place in the life to come will be determined by the state in which the final moment of this life finds him, the state he is in at the last moment when his soul departs. There are people who may have lived their entire lives as Christians and yet be condemned to hell at the end. And there are also people who lived in sin and were saved at the end. That is why Paul, to restrain our self-exaltation, says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." There is no guarantee for anyone. So, in what state will the day of your death find you? We have learned the saying, "Call no one blessed before his end. Do not call anyone blessed beforehand." The sober and correct understanding is that a human being is changeable. He is changeable. While you see someone advancing at full speed toward paradise, he may end up in hell. And people who, by our reasoning and according to the lives they have led, ought to end up in hell, may reverse course in a single moment and find themselves in paradise. Fear and trembling. Tradition relates that Saint Anthony the Great had reposed. An angel held his soul and was carrying it away. Satan taunted him, saying, "Ah, Anthony, you have escaped me," but Saint Anthony the Great replied, "Not yet." The angel held him and was carrying his soul upward, while Satan tore at his beard in frustration and cried, "Ah, you have escaped me." But Saint Anthony the Great, who knew by experience what fear attends a person's salvation and how watchful one must be, answered him, "Not yet, I still fear you." In other words, until they have taken me inside and shut the door, with you left outside, I still fear that there remains a possibility of losing my soul for eternity. These are realities that a person must fear. And when I say that one must fear them, I mean that one must take them into account and reckon with them. The command, "fear God," means take God into account. You say that you fear your wife or your husband? That means you think of them and take them into account. That is how it is. Unfortunately, many of us have not taken this into account, as I told you earlier. Eternity depends upon this brief life, upon the state in which that day finds us. Yet many people have paid no attention and have not acted in accordance with God's will, so that their end might be as this petition describes. For this petition has two branches. The first is this: "Lord, if my whole day is not holy, peaceful, and sinless, and if the remainder of my life is not as you desire, then at least grant, O Lord, that my final days may be Christian." This is the first aspect, the first branch of the petition. The other aspect is this: "Lord, I beg you, grant that I may also bring my Christian life to a Christian end. Do not let me change." Someone may say, "But can a person change at the end if he has been Christian from infancy, has spent most of his life as a Christian, and has lived in a Christian family among Christian fellowships and organizations, listening to sermons and so forth?" Surely that is impossible. What one learns from childhood, one does not abandon in old age. But this does not hold true in spiritual matters. In these matters, a person can fall. The ground is so slippery, and such great care is needed, that every person must become a bishop, not a bishop among the clergy, but an overseer of his own soul. With his weapons in hand, prayer and humility, he must keep watch over his immortal soul, lest Satan find some way in and cause him to lose it at the final moment. I do not want to speak to you about particular people or present-day situations, nor need I take you back into the past. There are people today who have already lost the path of orthodoxy because of their pride. This is a very serious matter. Yet people do not take care. It is better for a person to sin and then rise again. As I have just said, the petition does not stop with a Christian end to our life. It says, I beseech you, Lord, grant that it may be painless, blameless, and peaceful, and that I may have a good defense. Yet for many of us, our end is neither painless nor blameless nor peaceful. Here lies the mistake of many people, even prominent people, although they ask God for these things, and God gladly desires to give them. They have done nothing that would enable them to receive what God gives. For God gives nothing to a person unless that person offers him a vessel in which to receive it. God wants man to be his fellow worker in his own salvation. And whatever man himself is capable of contributing, God never contributes in his place. Are we to expect everything from God? No, not when you yourselves are able to act. You are his fellow worker to become worthy of eternity above. You must offer whatever you are able to offer. Christ raised Lazarus, but he did not untie his hands. Why, Lord? Because you yourselves can do that. I will not do what you are able to do. And yet a person does not pay attention to this. Do not expect from heaven the things that are available here on earth. The Annunciation. They have neither peace nor readiness for eternity. A person ought to depart from this world in peace, yet many times he does not depart peacefully because he did not take care to prepare for the way he should leave this world. On another evening, on another occasion, I spoke, if you remember, about Hezekiah. God sent the prophet Isaiah to King Hezekiah. Some entrust everything to their daughters-in-law. They hand over the management of their affairs and even sign over everything they possess, and then lose their souls in their final days. They no longer want to see anyone. They curse them and say that they must not even come to their graves. Their end is neither peaceful nor blameless nor painless. Cast aside in nursing homes here and there, they themselves pay the cost from what they inherited from their father and mother, yet they were still abandoned. Why? Because the parents did not take care, while they could, to secure what they would need in their old age. They yielded to sentimentality and purchased their own devil and their own hell. You know how many such cases there are? I need not remind you of them. Even if nothing like this is happening to us personally, you will know of it from the people around you. You will know many souls who sought no counsel and took no care, and so made their own end not painless, but painful. And they should not expect mercy from God, because at such an age it is difficult for a person to maintain patient endurance or to turn elsewhere in order to provide the few things needed for daily life. Some people have not taken care and have become entangled. There are also people who never believed that they might grow old, that they might become ill, that they might fall into poverty and have a painful end. They did not realize that they needed to equip themselves both materially and spiritually, and to provide beforehand whatever was possible reasonably, naturally, and with God's help, without expecting miracles from institutions or from the charitable compassion of others. If it is within your power, take care. Do not create painful circumstances for yourself and lose your soul at the end. It is difficult for an elderly person who has no warmth, who lacks even the little that could have been provided, and who has neither material nor spiritual consolation. It is difficult for such a person to remain steadfast and say the Jesus prayer. He will curse, become angry, and lash out. We have many such examples. Some say, if only I could die and find rest, so that I would no longer have to see any of this. Yes, a place has been prepared for you over there. Go. Go over there. A place has been prepared for you, so that you may die and find rest. But who told you that you will find rest? Is this life the end? It is not the end, it is the beginning of the other life, and most of us have ourselves made our end what it is. But if God permits a thorn, if He permits a temptation that I did not create myself, that was not created by my pride, my vainglory, or my foolishness, then He will also provide the way out. That is, He will also give me the strength. How many people adopted children because God had not given them any? Did God not know whether He should give them children? Then those children beat them over the head with a slipper and they ruined their own lives as well. Why? Of those who took matters into their own hands and adopted children, so that their name might live on, and so that they might be called fathers and mothers. 105 out of 100 failed. I am exaggerating, of course. I say it only as an illustration. If one succeeded, the other 99 repented of what they had done. For they thought they would be able to raise the child, educate it, give it culture, and make a proper human being of it. Instead, it became a beast, and now they chase after it from one neighborhood to another. Why? Because they did not ask God. And what kind of end did they make for themselves? Cursed be the hour. Cursed be the day we took matters into our own hands. Cursed be the day we did this. They have lost their sleep, and they are losing their souls as well. They are making the end of their lives painful, although God would have wished it to be painless, as the Church has ordained in her prayers and continually reminds us. Many others, believing that they would always remain young and live as they pleased, did not bring themselves to have children, and certainly not as many as God would have wished them to have. They say that perhaps, among many children, there might have been at least one to close their eyes at death. And now, amid the icy cold of childlessness, amid the harshness and savagery of four walls, with only cats and other neighborhood animals around them, or else in some institution, they lament their fate, and they blame the world for a situation they created themselves. For either they had no children at all, or they limited their number according to their own reasoning, and the sad thing is that this was done even by people who themselves came from families of 7, 8, 10, or 12 children, none of whom were lost, but all lived and made their way in life. They labored, they sweated. Why should you not labor? Why should you not sweat? Even in paradise, God gave man work to do. We who are in hell, why should we not work? Why should I prepare everything for my child in advance, only for him to curse me afterward? Why should he not work as well? And so, I say, there are many people who have created such situations for themselves, and the end of their lives is not painless, but painful. Thank you very much. Care for them gently, without tiring them, and give them rest, so that even if you must keep them lying on a simple board, they may at least be inside your home. They do not need hot food or fine clothing. They need a loving caress. They need the touch of their child's hand, knowing that this child is flesh of their flesh. Yet today, children do not give them this. And many parents do not enjoy this joy at the end of their lives. If the matter is examined, in the final analysis, it will be found with only the rarest exceptions that they reap as they have sown, as they treated their children, so their children now treat them. God is just, and each person reaps as he has sown. Blessed are those who repent. God has such great mercy that he finds a way to cover some things and heal others. But woe to those who fail to see the all-wise providence of God, the love of God, and also the justice of God. Let us not accuse God. We create many situations for ourselves, as I have told you, we ourselves create many of them. When I can do something myself, I should not wait for someone else to provide it for me. I should not expect the social welfare institution to provide it. When I can secure even a small pension, I ought to do so. When I can arrange medical care in advance so that it will be there if I live to need it, I ought to do so. If I need to have a small amount of savings, I ought to set it aside. I must not remain indifferent, waiting to see what God will do, or whether he will send angels and archangels. One thing does not exclude the other. For my part, I shall go and learn from the ant, as the wise Solomon says. I shall see how it works in preparation for winter, because human life is not always springtime. It has summer, it has autumn, and it has winter too. And you know what would be said of a man living in the mountains, whether he has a family or not, if he failed to conduct himself according to the seasons, if he did not work while it was summer, if he did not store provisions, gather firewood, and put something aside for winter, they would find him there frozen stiff, shriveled like a salted herring from hunger and cold. A person must do precisely this if he wants the end of his life to be less painful, to be painless. It does not depend only on God and on grace. It also depends on how a person conducts his life. If a young man, for example, to give a simple example, truly believed that he would grow old, that even tomorrow, while still young, he might fall ill and become unable to work, and that so many obligations lay ahead of him, he would not squander 2 weeks' wages between Saturday night and Sunday morning. He would value both his health and the sweat of his labor, yet because he takes nothing into account, foresees nothing, thinks about nothing, and acts in preparation for nothing, even 2 weeks' wages are not enough to last him through the 2 days of Saturday and Sunday. What is God to do with such a person, and what will become of him? I remember once I was giving a talk at Soteria Hospital. A young man suddenly stood up, making a show of it, and walked out from the front row. "I do not believe any of this," he told me. "No one invited you to believe it, nor did I send a policeman to bring you here," I said. "If you do not believe it, you may leave. Those who wish may remain and listen." We continued. "Where are the priests?" he said. "Where is the bishop? Where is the archbishop? I have been at Soteria for 6 months, and I have not seen a single one of them come here." "How old are you?" "I am 26. Where do you work?" "At the Varvakeios market, selling lemons." "Have you been ill many times in your life?" "This is the first time I have ever been ill. In your 26 years, how many times have you gone to visit other sick people?" "Do not ask what I have done. Look at what they are doing. You are being repaid according to what you have sown." "I have the right not to go anywhere, but they are obliged to come and help me. I do not know what the clergy's duty is, or what each person's duty may be. But as you have sown, so you are reaping here, and now you are being put to the test." "Learn from this," I told him. "When, God willing, you are discharged, learn to come by here from time to time, because there are people who need you. For once you recover, you will fill out your football pool's coupon on Saturday, play the lottery, and return on Wednesday morning to collect lemons from the market. You will sell your lemons and remain indifferent to all the people here. Learn that there are human beings here and give proper attention to their needs." He quieted down and left. I lost sight of him and do not know what became of him. There are many such things which, if a person were willing to notice them and make them part of his life, he would come to understand. We ourselves shape the circumstances of our final days. I knew a man who departed this life a few years ago, 2 or 3 years ago. He had few means, and God had not given him children. In his prayers, he would always say humbly, "My God, I beg you, let my illness last only half an hour, and let my end come within half an hour. Please do not let me burden other people, my acquaintances, my wife, or anyone else who may be with me because of my work." He had neither a pension nor medical coverage, and this plea was always part of his prayer. "Please let it be only half an hour." And death came, yes. But he believed, and he awaited death. Death came just as he had desired. In humility he asked this of our Christ, and he was especially devoted to the Lady Theotokos. Within half an hour he departed from this world like an angel. Yes, let us not deceive ourselves. Sadly, we make these petitions. They are beautiful petitions, meaningful petitions, petitions concerning eternity, but in practice we are utterly unprepared. We say, "Grant this, O Lord," yet we make no effort at all to bring it about, so that the end of our life may be painless. Close your eyes and imagine yourself lying in a bed, cast aside somewhere far from friends and relatives, or perhaps surrounded by the friends and relatives of the 20th century. Woe to us! Woe to us! There are children among whom it would be better to live with wild beasts. It would be better to live in the jungle than with some modern daughters-in-law. It would be better to live, I do not know where, in a desert, than in this modern society, with all its hardness, which knows only how to inquire from a distance over the telephone. Get well soon. Get well soon. But how is the illness supposed to pass? To wish someone well should mean, it seems to me, that you yourself come over and offer your help materially and in person. It should not be merely a wish sent down the telephone wire. Do you understand?